What I really want to see happen today is to see every single person to have a renewed love for the Old Testament. But I need the Lord's help to kind of reach that point. So let's ask him to help me and help you together. Father, we come before you just grateful for this opportunity to, well, for me to preach and for these dear brothers and sisters to listen. I pray that your spirit will be very active in this message, that it will animate the words and really help it to really sink in, that our minds will be wrapped around the deep things that Jesus is teaching us, so that we will walk away with a profound love of your word. And Lord, may your spirit empower the word as I teach about the word, so that the word will continue to impact us. And Lord, may you receive all the glory and praise for this. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure if any of you made a resolution to read through the Bible in a year, but if hypothetically you did, you're probably reaching a trouble spot right now. You see, when you start reading through the Bible and you reopen up Genesis and you read creation, then the account of the fall, then the murder of Cain, and then the flood, and then the dispersion of the nations, and you get to the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, stories of betrayal and redemption, you're thinking, this is pretty good. I love this. Nobody told me that such interesting stuff was in the Bible. And then you turn the page over to Exodus, and you read about the wicked oppression of the Pharaoh, how God raises up a savior through Moses, how through a series of 10 violent plagues where there's lots of dead bodies, Moses is used by God to deliver the people to the promised land. You read about the miracles in the desert, the appearance of the Lord on Mount Sinai, and then you move to the Ten Commandments, and then all of a sudden there's this screech, and there's this law, and you're reading about tabernacle dimensions and how to build the sacred furniture and how many ringlets are on each bar and the fabric of the curtain, and then you look at to what you can eat and you can't eat, and it's like chloroform on paper. Maybe you guys are holier than me. But honestly, anybody guilty of getting bored by the Bible here? Where you read the Old Testament and you're reading about these sores. If one has a white hair, it's unclean. If it has dark hair, it's... And you're like, oh man, how am I going to make it through? And to make the issues worse, as you are reading about keeping the Sabbath holy, and as you're reading about not wearing mixed fibers and not eating pig, you are sitting here on a Sunday wearing poly cotton thinking about bacon. So this is not even interesting, and it doesn't even apply to me. Why am I even reading this? In fact, if we were to have a Bible examination, okay, I were to go through your Bibles, I'm sure that if we look at this part of the Bible, okay, you have all these notes, underlines, highlights, but this back part of the Bible tends to kind of stick together, doesn't it? And I mean, that's just the honest truth, right? We find the New Testament interesting. It's new. It's brand new, not like the old stuff. But that's unfortunate because do you know what? The Old Testament makes up 75% of all the words in the entire Bible. One out of every 22.5 verses in the New Testament is an Old Testament quotation. And if you are illiterate about the Old Testament, you are biblically illiterate. And to make matters more convicting, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Paul says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, what's he talking about there? Is he talking about the New Testament? The New Testament was in process of being written, and I think there is an allusion to that, but he is primarily addressing the Old Testament. Paul loved the Old Testament, and you do know who else loved the Old Testament? It's Jesus. Yeah, you know where I'm going with this. In his signature sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus opens up with these declarations of who's in the kingdom, who are the kingdom citizens. Then he calls on his disciples to be salt and light, to radiate his presence so that the Gentiles may glorify God. And to do that, you need to have an understanding of what makes you salty, what makes you holy, what makes you unique and different. And he goes into the Old Testament scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. We read some of the most important words that Jesus says, some of the most important words that address this issue of the Old Testament. We read in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I think one of the reasons why people throw the Old Testament under the bus is because we don't know what to do with it. We don't understand how it applies to our lives. We don't know how to interpret it. We don't know how to make sense of it. But in this passage, Jesus gives us really three mandates that will help you make sense of the Old Testament. This is a grid. When you read an Old Testament passage, you apply these three standards, these three truths about the Old Testament. Number one, the Old Testament is fulfilled by Christ. Two, the Old Testament is fully authoritative. And three, the Old Testament law falls under the rule of Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ, it's fully authoritative, and it falls under his rule. Jesus was not bored with the New Testament. Jesus didn't find it to be ancillary. He found it to be a powerful weapon which presented him as the Messiah, the true and the living God. And my hope for you today is, and I'll admit, I used to, when I was a Christian, I read through the New Testament. I remember even telling somebody when they brought up the Old Testament, "Don't even worry about it." Oh, Lord. I was thinking about that as I read this passage, least in the kingdom of heaven, and hopefully I had enough redos, and this will make up for it. Not that it works that way. But my goal is that you guys will be fascinated with the Old Testament, that you will see it not as just a list of rules, but as a roadmap that leads to the Messiah. So to get there, let's look at the first point. The Old Testament is fulfilled by Christ. Now, it is no secret that the scribes and the Pharisees, they loved rules. They loved to study the law. They would write a commentary on the law and study the commentary on the law, then write a commentary on the commentary of the law. I mean, they loved rules. They couldn't get enough of it. And so imagine how challenging Jesus was to people who loved these rules. If you skip ahead to Matthew chapter 12, verse 2, we read of Jesus' followers just picking heads of grain on the Sabbath. And in verse 2 of chapter 12, we read, "But when the Pharisees saw it, They said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. This is treason. They're breaking the rules." And Jesus had this reputation of being a lawbreaker, and it's almost as if he anticipates this objection when he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I did not punt the law when I came to earth. I love the law. I love the law and the prophets." And that is interesting how he talks about the law being the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That is all one unit. That's the law. And the rest of it is the prophets. Everything from Joshua to Malachi. And he's saying the law and the prophets, I have not come to abolish them. I did not come to do away with them. I did not come to throw them under a bus. I did not come so that you will now be bored with them. I came that they might be fulfilled. Now, this term fulfilled is highly controversial in theological circles. Some people will say by Jesus fulfilling the law was that he was going to restore it to its original force. So later on, when he talks about anger, simple anger being the same thing as murder, lust being the same thing as adultery, he's restoring the original force of the law. Now, the problem with that is nowhere in the Old Testament do you find any prohibition against sinful anger. There's no explicit prohibition against that. As I'll establish later on, Jesus is actually adding to the law. He's actually raising the standard of righteousness. The other thing is, fulfilled doesn't mean restore. What fulfilled means, especially in Matthew, is to bring to completion. It's almost a prophetic word. It speaks of bringing something to pass, of bringing a prophecy to fulfillment. 14 out of the 16 times in Matthew, it has that sense. And we see that Jesus, he fulfills the Old Testament. Remember all the different prophecies about being born in Bethlehem, being called a Nazarene? All of that was to do what? To fulfill the scriptures. Even Matthew 2:15, we read how Jesus and his family remained in Egypt until the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so what Matthew is doing is that Israel was the son of Yahweh, and Jesus is the son of Yahweh as well, but Jesus is a better one because he's not rebelling in the desert. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament, you see that Jesus was the seed who was born of a woman. Jesus was the angel who wrestled with Jacob. Jesus was the Passover lamb. Remember all that stuff about the tabernacle? That was supposed to be a venue where the glory of God would dwell among sinful men. And we learn in John that the glory of God tabernacled among men through Jesus, where Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. All that stuff about the priest, being an intermediary between God and man, who is that? It's Jesus. And then you have the kings, and you have the royal reign of David. And David points forward to who? To Jesus. And then you have all the prophecies. And who did he point forward to? Jesus. I mean, when you look at the Old Testament, it all points to Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean that when we read about the sore with the white hair, that somehow points forward to Christ. It's broader than that. It's the broader concept. When we look at the genealogies, they end in Christ. When we look at the tabernacle instructions, that points forward to Christ. You have to see it through more of the big picture. And the problem is that so many people, especially the scribes and Pharisees, are so focused on the myopia that they lose the image. Now, back in the days of analog TV, isn't that crazy? I was thinking about how there used to be VCRs and TVs that sit on floors. Do you remember that? Now they hang on walls. Still can't get into that. But when you look really close at that screen, which I did because, I mean, if the TV was boring, maybe looking at the dots would be more stimulating. You would see the green and the blue and the red dots, right? And they're beautiful in their own right, but when you're right next to the screen, it's not that interesting except for seeing those dots. But when you back away from the screen, what do you see? You see the image. I had a very wise person tell me that when you're reading about all these laws, sometimes it's good to just step back and see, what's the point of it? What's the bigger message that God is trying to give? And when you do that, you see that the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus did not come to destroy the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. And the reason why he loves it so much is that the Old Testament did its job perfectly. It prepared the way for the true people of God to accept him as their Messiah. And so he's able to step back and basically confirm its authority. That if you believe these scriptures, you believe the Old Testament, you will believe me. The Old Testament is authoritative in that it points to its final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the next point. The Old Testament is fully authoritative. Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What he's saying here is that every single word, every single stroke of the pen in the Old Testament is fixed, has a purpose, is active until everything has been accomplished. Now you see that word iota and dot, you might have jot and tittle. It basically refers to the smallest stroke of the pen. We've been teaching one of my daughters' handwriting. I'm not a really good teacher. It's kind of a scary thing, especially if you look at my handwriting. But it's so amazing how just one little stroke can just transform an entire letter. It can make a V into an N. It can make a P into an R. It can make an O into a Q. And what Jesus is saying is that that little stroke, every little stroke matters. Every little stroke has been put there by God for divine purpose. Now that is something that I think blows many people away. I mean, especially when you think about the implications. That every single stroke of the Old Testament is meant to be there. I talked to a man last weekend who just told me that he struggles believing in the Bible because there's so many mistakes. Naturally, I asked him, you know, when somebody asks you that question, do you know what you say to them? Like what? Well, I'm sure they're in there. Well, and that's when you challenge them to read it. But it's almost like there's this reputation that there's a bunch of mistakes in the Old Testament. It's a flawed document, and so people will just try to sift it out and because they can't obey a flawed document. And so they try to separate the mistake-filled part, like when it's talking about history or science or anything like that. There's mistakes there, but as long as we talk about spiritual things and salvation and knowledge of God, then it's accurate. And Jesus says the whole thing is accurate. I talked to a neighbor a couple years ago, and he came up with an ingenious way of expressing his Christianity. He said, I'm a red-letter Christian. I only have to obey the parts in the red letters. There's a canon within a canon. Therefore, I don't have to trouble myself with those other parts. But Jesus says, listen, every iota, every dot has been placed there from God. The whole thing is authoritative. We can't just go to the Bible and edit out the parts that we disagree with or we're uncomfortable with. He affirms the full authority of the law. And he accentuates this point in verse 19. He says this, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is doing here is he's actually condescending to this ranking system that the Pharisees and scribes have come up with. They'd actually rank the laws. And do you know what the most important law was? Honor your mother and father. I mean, if I had to rank them, that would probably be my favorite law too, wouldn't it? And the least was the law in Deuteronomy about if you find a nest with a mother bird, you don't take away the mother bird, you just take away the eggs or the younger birds, but you leave the mother there. That was the least significant law. And what Jesus is saying here is that even the least law, you relax the least of it, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You will be judged. This is akin to what we read in James 3, chapter 3, verse 1, which says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. You are not to minimize any law in the Old Testament. Every precept is important. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. Pastor Dave, if every precept is so important, why are you preaching on a Sunday instead of a Saturday? Why did you have an egg sandwich with a juicy slice of ham for breakfast? Why are you wearing that poly cotton suit, or I guess in this case, a sports jacket? Isn't there an inconsistency here? I mean, have you guys ever wondered that? I think at some point in your Christian life, you reach a point where you look at the Old Testament, and you look at how we're living, you see this discontinuity, and you're thinking, how can you be a consistent Christian? I mean, if you ever talk to somebody about homosexuality, and you bring up that it has been forbidden in the Old Testament, what do they usually bring up? Well, so is polycotton fiber, and so is hemp. I mean, you're just picking and choosing. Is there a consistent way that we can apply the Old Testament in our lives? That's a very good question, and I will attempt to answer it. Now, to really understand what part of the law we're obligated to, we have to understand the purpose of the law. Okay, since the fall, God has put the wheels in motion to redeem his humanity. We see that with Eve, a seed was to be born to her who would crush the head of Satan. He would be the one who would bring about redemption. Later on, as we progress through redemptive history, we see that Abraham is singled out to become a great nation. He is going to make them a populous people, make his descendants basically be like the sand of the seashore, the stars of the universe. He's going to give them the promised land. And all the nations were going to be blessed through his offspring. And as we keep on moving on, we see what happens to his offspring. They eventually become great, but due to providential circumstances, they are in Egypt and they are oppressed. And God delivers them. And as he delivers them, he's going to take them to this promised land. And then, while they are in the desert, God makes a remarkable promise. One of the most important passages in the Old Testament is Exodus 19, 5 through 6. God says this, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now, this is a contract offer. He tells them, if you will obey my commandments, I will do two things. One, I will make you a kingdom of priests, and two, I will make you a holy nation. Now, when you hear this term priest, what does a priest do? A priest is a conduit. Okay, he represents God to the people and the people to God. He's kind of this channel where you have God up here, people down here, and Israel is going to bring people to God and bring God to the people. And to do that effectively, they had to be a holy nation. They had to worship the Lord God. And God actually built in these stipulations into this covenant that for you to be holy, if you are holy, if you fulfill that obligation, what I will do is I will bless you. I will give you abundant prosperity. Your crops will grow. You will have peace and protection. You will be healthy. But if you drift from the commandments, if you start worshiping idols, if they worship idols, what kind of priest would they be? What hope would the nations have if they're telling them to worship Yahweh as they worship, as they're worshiping Baal? And so built into this contract is God would send them famine. He would send disease, and he would send foreign invaders. So what you have is, this is what's called the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant. It's a contract with God that Israel made where they will be a holy nation, and God will bless them for obedience. He will curse them for disobedience. That is the contract God made with Israel. Now, as you know, Israel failed miserably. They were terrible. They're worshiping idols. They were not keeping the law, and God made good on the contract by cursing them with plagues, with famine, with foreign invaders, to the point where they were finally exiled. And while they were exiled, God hints at a new covenant, one where he will change their hearts. He will give them the Holy Spirit. One in which everybody will be a priest. One in which there will be no curse placed upon them because somebody will be cursed in their place. We read about this in Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Essentially, this is what I'm getting at. The church is not Israel. We are different. We are not under the old covenant. We are actually under the new covenant. And the new covenant, the old covenant points to the new covenant. We read in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law. He's the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We also read in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Remember those curses? If you disobey, plague, famine, judgment. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, we are under a new covenant. We are not cursed for our disobedience. Who's cursed? Jesus is cursed on our behalf. We no longer need to go to a priesthood to be right with God. We have a perfect high priest, don't we? And so all of those laws that were tied into the old covenant, remember when Jesus died, what were some remarkable things that happened? What happened in the temple? Remember that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from every place else? That was there because of what? The old covenant stipulations. And what did God do? He tore it apart. A symbolic action that through the death of Christ, we can have peace with God. We have access to God. We have a new and a better covenant. And all of those laws of the old covenant were intended to lead us to the new covenant. And when Jesus fulfilled that old covenant law, he didn't necessarily discard it. It basically fulfilled the purpose for which it came. Now, on December 21st, 1928, Calvin Coolidge signed a bill authorizing the construction of the Hoover Dam. It was an ambitious engineering endeavor. They set aside $165 million, which was a fortune back in those days, to hire a construction company, hire architects, survey the Boulder Canyon where it was to be built. And for the next 7 years, they labored constructing what was one of the great engineering marvels of that time. And on September 30th, 1935, President Roosevelt himself opened the dam. Now, at that point, when Roosevelt opened the dam, did they go back into the law and discard it? They didn't have to, because that law did exactly what it was designed to do. It fulfilled the very purpose for which it was set in motion. You see, we are not obligated to keep the Old Testament law, because the Old Testament law did exactly what it was supposed to do. It pointed us to Jesus Christ. It was a law that was specific to the nation of Israel. It was a law specific to the needs that they had living in Canaan. It was a law very specific to even the salvation historical context, where they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, where we look back to his arrival. We don't celebrate Passover in anticipation of him coming. We celebrate communion looking back towards him. And God has actually put a new law in place, a new covenant law, a new royal law, which we'll develop a little bit later on. See, the old covenant law has been replaced, but notice that Jesus did not say, "I came to fulfill just the law." He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. You see, the law is just one portion of the Old Testament. There is so much more there that's still in effect. You have the testimony of all the prophets. Many of them correctly pointed to the first advent of Jesus Christ, but many more point to his second advent and his return. All that is still in effect. You have the Abrahamic covenant. You ever wonder why Israel is still a nation? I mean, has there been a country that has been more hated and more targeted than Israel? And yet, they are still in existence because God made a promise to them that is still going on to this day. You look at the curse and what we learn in Genesis chapter 3 about pain and childbirth and by the sweat of your brow. All of that is still in effect. There are still parts of the Old Testament that haven't been fulfilled but will in the future. If we were to go back to, let's say, the Hoover Dam illustration, let's say that in addition to funding the Hoover Dam, they also funded the operations and an administration to make sure that it operated smoothly for the duration of the life of the dam. When the dam was completed, there would still be a need to keep it running. So even though the death on the cross has inaugurated the new covenant, there's more to be done that is found in the Old Testament. And all of this points to Christ. All of it leads to him, and because it leads to him, it is fully authoritative. And it's fully authoritative also, get this, most importantly, because Jesus says so. You see, the Old Testament is fully under the rule of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, when he says scribes and Pharisees, he is talking about the most religious people at that time. And when he says that your righteousness has to be even more, your obedience to the law, your attention to the detail, your personal piety has to exceed the most spiritual people that they knew, it's like he's saying that your spirituality, your righteous living has to exceed that of Gandhi, Mother Teresa, Martin Luther King, and Tim Tebow combined. Yes, I do still have a man crush on him, but you get the point. I mean, it's like, if they're not holy, then who can be? And Jesus says, exactly. Because the law points to me, and I'm giving you a standard of righteousness that's even more than what these people have. And then the rest of chapter 5, he steps back and talks about, it's not enough. It's not enough that the law says you shall not murder. What does it say? But I say to you. It's not enough that the law says that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. Do you know what he's doing? The law pointed to me as the king. I am the king. I set the rules. These are the rules which you must follow. And unless your righteousness exceeds that, you don't have a prayer. And this is the effect. Up until that point, the scribes and Pharisees could be right with God. There were provisions in law that could make them right with God, anticipating the coming of the Messiah. But from that point on, if you reject Jesus Christ, you cannot be made right with God. Unless you acknowledge the very point of the law, you will never be made righteous. Unless you acknowledge Jesus and his rules and his reign, you will never be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus, as part of this new covenant, is actually establishing rules. And he's establishing a law. He's redefining the law with even a greater law, a royal law. And some of you might be thinking, well, weren't we saved by grace? Isn't it not about what we do? Well, it is by grace. And one thing you have to remember is that Jesus didn't just die to set you free from hell. He died to set you free from sin. And his royal law is a means of freeing you from the dark enemy of sin. I mean, the law is really a gift of grace. It's a means of God being able to bless you so that you can enjoy the freedom from sin which Jesus gave you when he died on the cross. And Jesus emphasizes this. He says this in John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Isn't that interesting? If you love me, you will obey what I tell you to do. The law was a means of expressing love. Now, what is the nature of this law? Well, what we're going to find out is it's a whole lot like the Old Testament law. Remember, what are the two great commands? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And remember what Jesus says after that? Upon these two commands, the whole law hangs. Every single law is tied into one of those two commandments. And that same principle applies to this new law. For instance, if you love me, Jesus being God in the flesh, you will obey my commandments. It is a love for God which drives it. You look at Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's that word again. James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law, royal, what do you think of royalty? You think of kings, right? If you really fulfill the royal law, the law of the king, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Now that love your neighbor as yourself, does that sound familiar? It's actually found in the Old Testament. It's found in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So we're not obligated to obey the old covenant law, but we are obligated to obey the new covenant law. But they overlap, and do you know why? Because it has the same law giver. But there's a different context by which the law is given. One law looks forward to Christ, the other law looks back to Christ. One law was given to a nation, which was a theocracy. The other is given to people who are living among pagan nations. So you don't have to give a third of your income to support a tabernacle, although if you want to, nobody will complain. But you give sacrificially to support God's work in the nations. There's a different context. Now, if, may God help you, you ever have to move to Missouri, you will be under a different law, wouldn't you? When you get a driver's license, you don't go to the Kansas DMV anymore. You have to go to the Missouri DMV. There's a different regulation for how you drive. It's interesting. Let's say you look at some of the driving laws and some of the differences. You look at Georgia versus New York. Now, in Georgia, they have a rule that if you see a bus stop, both lanes of traffic have to stop. But in New York, only the lane that the bus is on has to stop. And it makes sense. There's a lot more rural areas in Georgia, so they want to stop both sides. But in New York, traffic congestion is a problem, and it'd be greater danger if both sides had to stop. Now, if you learn how to drive in Kansas, do you think you can drive in Georgia or New York? You could. The laws are roughly the same, but there's just some slight nuances. But the big thing is you are under the authority of the law code in that state. You are under the new covenant law. Anything that's commanded in the New Testament, you are obligated to keep. Now, if you break the law, will you be cursed? Well, the old covenant, you would be. But in the new covenant, who's cursed? Jesus is cursed on our behalf. So all of our disobedience is remedied by the sacrificial work of grace, which Jesus facilitated on the cross. However, the law gives you freedom to worship. And what's interesting is when you look at the Old Testament law, the Old Testament law helps us to understand some of the nuances of the New Testament law. For instance, we know from the New Testament that murder is wrong. In fact, every commandment in the New Testament, all of the Ten Commandments are repeated with the exception of what? The Sabbath. That's the only one that's not repeated. So we are obligated to the New Covenant standards, like do not murder. But what is murder? I mean, the obvious is the illegal taking of human life. But what is a human life? This is where, let's say, the Old Testament can illustrate this for us. For instance, we read of an interesting situation in Exodus 21, verses 22 through 24, where two men are wrestling and fighting, and they cause a premature birth. And if that baby who's prematurely born dies as a result of the fight, the men are to be executed. And the message is that God sees that unborn child as a life to be protected. And so from that, we can rightly deduce that abortion is murder, because the Old Testament helps us to understand some of the nuances of the New Testament law. There's another thing that I think can be very helpful. There's a grid that we can use for getting the most out of the Old Testament law. There's a four-step process here, and I'll repeat this as I go through the steps with an example passage. So if you don't get them all, it's okay. Number one, you need to realize that the Mosaic law is not binding for Christians. The Mosaic law is not binding for Christian. The Old Testament law is not your law. Two, determine the original meaning of the law. What's the point? Three, identify the theological significance of the command. What do we learn about the lawgiver? For instance, when we read about the nest and not taking away the mother bird from the babies or the eggs, you really see the compassion of God in there, don't you? Fourth, determine the practical considerations of an Old Testament command. Determine the practical considerations. So let's look at the example, one example. Okay, we'll look at Exodus 22, 25. It says this: if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Okay? If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. So if you're a Christian banker right now, you read this, you're sweating. But then you remember that this law is not my law. It's binding for Israel, but not for me. Secondly, what's the chief point of the law? If somebody is struggling, you don't kick them when they're down. You want to give them money, but not at such a high interest rate that they are indebted to you forever and they can no longer emerge out of debt. That's the point. A second point is he wants the Israelites to be open-handed and to be generous and to give. So what's the theological insight from this law? We see that the person who wrote this law cares about the poor. We see that the person who wrote this law wants us to be generous. He wants us to use our money to bless other people. He doesn't want us to exploit people in a vulnerable situation. So the fourth step, in light of this, how do we apply this? You don't exploit the poor. You show kindness and grace and forbearance. You do what you can to help the needy to get back on their feet. You don't oppress them when they're down. That's the character of God. Does that make sense? So when you go through all these laws in the Old Testament and you ask those questions, you see what it says about the lawgiver, that he is gracious and he is compassionate. You see his sense of what of how we should see money. In fact, you look at Matthew 6:24, which says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So how does this point forward to Christ? That law about not taking advantage of the poor and using your money to be generous, was Jesus generous? Did Jesus exploit the poor? Christians are to see their money as an opportunity to bless others. They are to use it under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the law. It's all about being under his authority. And the thing is, if you take away Christ from the law, it's like taking away a bullet from a gun. You have a big grizzly bear who's charging you. You don't have any bullets in the gun. You might be able to pistol whip him a few times before you die. But if that bullet is in the chamber, that gun does what it's supposed to do. Unless Christ is in the chamber of the law has no impact. All it'll do is just make you culturally Jewish. It will not make you right with God until you see Christ behind the law. He is what gives the law its power. It is not a list of rules. It is a roadmap that points to Christ. And so when we read the law, and we read about the Passover lamb, how God will pass over the sins of the firstborn son through the shed blood of a lamb, we think about Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God. When we read about the tabernacle where the glory of God is dwelling among sinful men, we think about how Jesus Christ was the tabernacle of the living God walking in the flesh, bringing us to the glory of God. When we read the epic passage of Isaiah 53:4-6, which says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Who is that pointing to? That is pointing to Jesus Christ. See, the law tells us that you have sinned against a holy God. The law tells us that you must be punished for your sin. And the prophets tell us that God sent his own son, who is a future king of Israel, to die a death you should have died. So that when you hear the gospel, when you read the New Testament, you say to yourself, that is exactly what I read about in the Old Testament. You see, you can't understand the New Testament, I'm firmly convinced, unless you understand the Old Testament. It is the bedrock of our faith. The Old Testament is the bedrock of the New Testament. And when you ignore the Old Testament, it's like you're reading or looking at the New Testament in black and white. But when you understand the rich soil of the Old Testament, it makes the New Testament come alive in color. When you see that's fulfilled in Christ, that is fully authoritative, that it follows under the rule of Christ, the Old Testament will come alive. And that is my prayer for you. Don't rob yourself of over 3/4 of the Bible. Every word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God may be adequate for every good work. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful that you spoke through the prophets of old, that you have given us the Old Testament, not as a book of rules, but a roadmap that leads us to you. Help us to cherish it, to value it, to read it, to soak it in. Help us to make sense of it. Help us to see it in its proper case. Lord, I do admit that many times I have been bored by your word and I have failed to step back and see the big picture. But Lord, I pray that you will help all of us here to value the Old Testament like Jesus did. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Joyful, joyful, we adore. Mortals, joy.